Okay, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. This is the passage of Scripture that opens chapter 5 of Dr. Beakey's book entitled Parenting by God's Promises. Thought I'd read that for us. We find it in the two parallel passages in the Synoptics in Matthew 19, 13 through 15, Luke 18, 15 through 17. In Matthew, we're told that the parents brought their children so that Jesus might pray for them. In Luke, we're told that these young children are infants. So we get a little bit different sense from the various authors. Nothing contradictory, but we see them complementing one another. But we see in this passage that the disciples brought their children to Jesus to touch, for him to touch them, for him to pray for them. They are kept back. They're rebuked by the disciples. Jesus sees this, and then he really rebukes the disciples. And then he takes them up, puts his hands upon them, blesses them, and I think most likely as well prays for them. Now, if that's what the parents were taking their children to him for, I think we can assume that he likely is part of his blessing, prayed for them. And he certainly does still intercede for his saints and their seed, even at the right hand of God today. Now this morning we finished part one of the book. Part one is dealing with covenantal foundations for parenting. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll start into part two, which is parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. If Jesus is the anointed one, and God has anointed him with the Spirit, and Christ gives that Spirit to us, we are called to be prophets, priests, and kings as we rule in our homes, as we lead our children. And so Dr. Beakey will begin to open that up in the coming chapters, chapter 6 and following. But this morning, we'll consider bringing children to Christ. I'll briefly overview the chapter, and then we'll discuss a few questions from the back section of the book relative to this chapter. First thing Dr. Beakey asks is he asks, are we hindering our children? Now, can we keep our children from the kingdom of God in the ultimate sense? No. We can't thwart God's saving purpose, of course. But can we hinder them? Of course. Dr. Beakey on page 52 and 53 mentions at least some ways we do. He says, we hinder our children when we ourselves do not go to Jesus. We hinder our children when we fail to foster Christ-centered conversation in the home. We hinder our children when we fail to live in integrity. We hinder our children when we fail to love Christ and His church. We hinder our children when we fail to trust God and hold fast to His promises. And he says we hinder our children when we show little interest in spiritual things so that our Bibles lie untouched from Sunday to Sunday. Now, here he's obviously talking about Christian parents. His thought is, I think, generally Reformed people who are attending church, but who may just be going through the motions. He speaks of hypocrites, I think, in the first bullet. We ourselves do not go to Jesus. The assumption is we go to church, we make a very broad profession, there's no evidence that there's a saving work in our lives because we don't routinely go to Christ for help, for confession, for forgiveness. We've not embraced Him ourselves. and thus set an example. And he speaks of a number of other items. Any other thoughts on hindering our children? Anything else that hinders our children from coming to faith? If you were to add one bullet as the editor, what would you add? Any thoughts? Right. It does. Yeah, I think he may mean both. I'm not sure. But right, you could take it in my sense that you've not even come to Christ for salvation. You could take it more generally that you don't routinely go to Christ for the needed help that you have in day-to-day living. And as you said, sometimes they're not going to know about that. But sometimes they might know that you've gone up to your room and they kind of know what you're doing, but they're not watching. And then I think also you could say that sometimes you go to Jesus as a family.
Right. And so one way that we certainly fail is when we go to Jesus every night as a family. But one thing that we certainly fail at is when something comes up that's out of ordinary, that's thrusted upon us, we don't go to Jesus like we should. You know, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon or at 11 o'clock in the morning. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. I think Nehemiah sets a good example for us where, you know, in Nehemiah chapter 1, his brother returned from Jerusalem and he asks him, how is it down there? Because well, things aren't going very well. And it says Nehemiah, you know, goes right to prayer. And then he goes to prayer kind of in an extended kind of commitment to prayer. And then when he actually has an opportunity, he goes before the king. And he's trying his best, it appears to me, to have the same decorum that he should have in addressing the king as his cupbearer. But the king knows him well enough to know something's up. And he says, what's up? And it says he immediately asked God for help. And then he told the king what's going on. I mean, that kind of response to immediately go to God first it's a habit that has to be cultivated. And it's not easy going to make that routine in our lives. But I think he certainly is referring to that too, as families. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Good. Right. Good. Yeah, so now we've got like three different ways or maybe four different ways to do it. Moment by yourself, by your family, particularly when we've sinned against them or sinned against others in their presence. You get angry at somebody that cut you off and, right, children are in the car. And secondarily, you did sin against your children, but you know, it's easy to ignore those kind of things. Good. Then he moves second place to our duty to bring our children to Christ. He names a few ways that we can do that through prayer. He even speaks of the need to pray for our children before conception. And certainly Hannah is a great example. A woman who asked for child and then names the child Samuel. Anybody know what Samuel means? You, Sam? You know what Samuel means? You remember? I'm sure you've heard before. I remind the mom? Knock? Knock? Gift of God or asked of God? Yeah, I think you said asked. Yeah, asked of God. And so she asked and God gave her. I didn't hear you the first time. That's what I thought. Okay. Asked of God. You thought you're wrong and then went gift, huh? Now, asked of God and given of God is not too much different, is it? And every child's a gift of God. So those ways, baptism, he mentions family worship, corporate worship. I would add Christian education. Christian education on the Lord's Day in the church, Christian education throughout the week in terms of raising your children educationally where Christ is centered and where he is the Lord of all the subjects that are taught. I would include catechism. Catechism is really just a repetition of the law and gospel through our children routinely. I would contend the Shorter Catechism is probably the best evangelistic tract that's ever been written. And clearly even training our children in personal worship as they come to the age where they can read for themselves, help guiding them to develop habits of personal worship. Certainly what the Puritans called conference or what we call discussion or just talking about spiritual things, talking about things of the world and always relating them to spiritual things because there's no such thing as a secular sacred distinction. There's one life and there's spiritual principles involved in everything, even what's on the front page of the newspaper. So there's some of the ways, but then he goes on to speak about the fact that we should be involved in this nurture, bringing up our children to Christ in every age. They never get too old for us to seek to have a positive influence upon them. He also says that we should do it despite opposition. Does anybody see how these parents that brought their children to Jesus for him to pray and touch them and bless them, did they have any opposition? What do you think? I suspect they may have had some opposition from their children. Some of them might have enjoyed running around and not really wanted to be picked up and brought to Jesus, right? That's not mentioned, but there's one particularly mentioned. What is it? Yeah. I mean, here's some spiritual dudes, right? And they're saying, don't do this. So they're being discouraged by some people that they generally admire and generally would appreciate what they have to say. Generally, their counsel would be good. But here's a situation where their counsel is not good. It's a good. And then he lists a number of things that we must do. He says we must be fully convinced that our children need Jesus and his salvation. And again, these are the kind of things that we kind of know, and so sometimes I think we tend to not think much about because we hear it, it doesn't shock us. We know our children are dead in trespasses and sins. We know that by nature their children are wrath, but sometimes our actions don't demonstrate those convictions. So I think Dr. Beakey's here trying to remind us we need to be fully convinced that our children need Jesus and his salvation, just as we do. We need to realize that our children belong to the Lord. We've looked at several passages before, Romans 9:4, Ephesians 2:12, and even Ephesians 6:4, where we're told to nurture our children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. So it's not our chastening and admonition. It's the Lord's chastening and admonition. We are the instrument of God's nurture to our children. Thirdly, he says we need to surrender our children to the Lord. I think that's what this passage particularly refers to. If you remember, even Abraham in Genesis 17:18, when God said he would bless his seed, still cried out, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God has to say, I'm going to bless Ishmael, but not savingly. I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. And so he's pretty clearly telling Abraham at that point Remember the two-circle diagram. Here are the people that are in the church. Here are the people in the church that have been saved at this moment, that are converted. There's children in here. There's adults in here. There's children in here. There's adults in here. Right? There's people that have made profession that are here. There are people that have not made profession here. Right? We need to remember that. And so I think God's saying to Abraham, Ishmael's here. There's some blessing in that. But Isaac, I'm going to bring here eventually. Isaac's going to be born here, and he's going to be born again into here. And so when our children are born or when they're conceived, they're in this sphere. And when they're born again, they're in that. And we might say for John the Baptist, it certainly appears he may have been here before he ever came out of the womb. Okay. And he also says, speak to and live with your children in a Christ-centered way. He refers to Matthew 12:34, where Jesus says that out of the heart the mouth speaketh. So he's saying that, you know, the sins of our hearts are going to be revealed to our children. We say so in some ways that our hearts are, you know, secret. Only God knows the heart. Yeah, that's true, but it's also true that out of the heart the mouth speaketh. So quite often the heart's reflected in our speech. He also quotes a verse from Matthew 23:3, where Jesus gives his woes to the Pharisees, and he says of the Pharisees, they say and do not. Have you ever heard that phrase that they say, some parents say, you know, don't do as I do, but do as I say? And I think we wouldn't be so crass as to ever actually say that to our children. But sometimes we live just like that, don't we? He goes on in 5, says, strive to make a godly impression on your children with our lives. Reminded me again of Psalm 118:15 that we looked at several weeks before. And I had never really seen this, but Dr. Beakey brought this out. Psalm 118:15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. He says that suggests that there is singing to God in our families. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles, not in the temple, not in Jerusalem. It is there, but it's also in the tabernacles or the houses of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. And I think that leads to the next exhortation of Dr. Beakey. He says, show your children your reverence and joy toward God. That reminded me of Acts 9:31, a passage that I will probably use in 2 weeks at Presbytery when I have an opportunity to teach on the fear of God. But in Acts 9:32, after Paul's conversion, Luke says that the church had peace and it grew in the fear of the Lord and the joy or comfort of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we kind of think those things are contradictory. You know, you say, hey, well, here are real reverent churches, and then here are real joyful churches. You know, they're the ones where people are going crazy, speaking in tongues, this or that. Well, the biblical church is both reverent and joyful. It can be both at the same time. And I think Dr. Beakey's suggesting that what we need to demonstrate to our children in our own homes, not just in our own church life and worship, but also in our home lives. Reverence, fear the Lord, as well as joy or comfort in the Holy Spirit. Then he also suggests we teach our children the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel. Why do you think we need to teach our children the law as well as the gospel? Jen? Excuse me? So they They know that their sin is wrong. And if you remember, the Westminster Divines, I think, accurately reflecting the Reformed position of the law, say there are three usages of the law. One is the law has a use in terms of civil government. Okay, and it is the standard by which civil laws ought to be based. Then the other two uses are, one, before conversion, that is, expose people to the law so they understand the righteous standard that God has set and their failure to meet it. So if the Spirit's working, they come under some level of conviction of sin to flee to Christ. But then having fled to Christ in salvation, they said this other use is, now the moral law, the law that was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, the law that doesn't ever change, that law is how we ought to live as Christians, out of thankfulness. And so the law is definitely important, isn't it? Before the gospel and after the gospel. And in that sense, it is part of the gospel. And to leave it out of the message really dilutes the gospel. Why would people run to Christ if they're not sinful and they're not under the wrath of God? And so you really can't appreciate the great salvation that you have if you don't recognize the great state you're in Adam, and the, you know, the very, very dangerous state, the seriousness of that state. Then he again says we should offer our children Christ-centered views of current events, reminding me of Deuteronomy 6, when we speak to speak of the word, we rise up, we lie down, we walk in the way. As things happen to us, we ought to be trying to evaluate those things, our behaviors, other people's behaviors, even natural, so-called natural disasters, whatever may be occurring, we ought to seek to interpret them in light of God's word. Then he says we ought to lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. I would recommend two passages of Scripture. I'd encourage your fathers to write these down. Romans 11, 18 through 21, and Hebrews 6, 1 through 9. Romans 11, 18, 21, setting there is, Paul says, hey, remember, I broke off branches from the olive tree of Israel, and I've grafted you wild branches into the olive tree. You Gentiles are now part of the people of God. But he says, don't be high-minded, don't be proud, don't pat yourself on the back saying, you know, he plucked off Jews for me, now I'm better than the Jews. He says, no, you've got to continue in the goodness of God. And I think that's a phrase for you've got to come to faith and repentance. You've got to appreciate the blessings you have here, and not squander them, but see them unto salvation. Thank the Lord that He's given you these blessings, exposure to the gospel of God's grace, but then you still have to hold on. And He says, you're not the root, you're the branch. You're only there and growing. You're only getting any blessing because of the root. And then Hebrews 6:1 is a passage that speaks very, very explicitly about all the blessings that accrue to anyone, really, adult or child, who routinely comes under the sound of the gospel in corporate worship, what they experience. Now, in one portion there, Paul says they taste of the Holy Spirit. It's how close they get to salvation. They get a taste of heaven on earth in corporate worship. And Paul says at the end of that, you know, I think better of most of you, but he's kind of still suggesting this is possible to have all this blessing right here and it never come to fruition here. And then lastly, he says we need to become spiritual mentors for our grandchildren. He quotes Psalm 103:17, and then he quotes Psalm 128:6. And I would say, you know, that we can become spiritual mentors for our grandchildren, our own line, and we also have a role to play as helpers to parents and as spiritual grandparents to the youth in our congregations. We certainly spoke of Mrs. Cooksey over this past week in terms of her taking our children into her own heart, into her own life, into her own prayers, caring very dearly for our children. And that is certainly a blessing for our children and a blessing to those who do mentor children as grandparents. Psalm 128:6 says, "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace be upon Israel." When grandparents are afforded the opportunity to participate in the nurture of their children's children, we will see a degree of peace and tranquility in the church. Because grandparents have been through it. They know what it's like to be over-aggressive as a parent. They've seen the fruits of it. They know a little bit more. Sometimes they're too easy, I'm sure. And sometimes they have a little bit more wisdom than the young moms and dads. And when we see spiritual, when we see faith, the faith of children taking on the faith of their parents, and then their children taking on their faith, and seeing that faith, by God's grace, go from generation to generation, what a blessing upon the church when grandparents can be involved in the spiritual nurture of their grandchildren. Any other thoughts about items that are helpful in terms of nurturing or bringing our children to Christ? As I thought through those 10, I came up with one more, but Ed's already beat me to the punch. He mentioned it in part 1. I wrote it down here in part 2. Demonstrate the dynamic of biblical reproof, confession, repentance, and forgiveness in the home. That means when somebody sins in the home, it's appropriate for somebody else to inform that somebody else. Even your child can inform you. Doesn't mean they don't need to do it with a certain respect, but they can do it. And then there needs to be confession. There needs to be repentance, not just saying, "Please forgive me," but actually committing to doing differently. And then there needs to be the conferral of forgiveness by the individuals that have been sinned against. And that is the Christian, and at some level, is that not the dynamic of Christian growth? How could we grow in grace if we don't recognize when we sin and ask God to forgive us and ask for grace to assist us in the future? And so if that dynamic, and it's a habit that has to be built in our own life, just like the habit Jeff spoke of earlier, when something arises, reflexively going to God for help, this is another habit that has to be worked on, but is really critical in terms of our growth. So a very important habit to ingrain in our own lives to be models for our children. And I think that keeps us from hypocrisy, promoting hypocrisy in the home. It produces a certain vulnerability. And I think generally, I'd say, the stock that most of us come from, Scotch, Irish, English, we tend to be more, you know, keep everything in and potentially don't temperamentally and just culturally have the level of vulnerability and open and honesty and authenticness that seems to be characteristic of Christianity as described in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes. Demonstrate the dynamic of biblical reproof, confession, repentance, and forgiveness in the home. Demonstrate the biblical dynamic of reproof, confession, repentance, and forgiveness in the home. Obviously, it needs to take place in the church too, but it will rarely, that kind of thing will rarely take place in the church if it hasn't been cultivated in the homes first. And I would contend that's why usually any form of church discipline, even what I would be calling formative discipline, where you actually have to go talk to somebody about their behavior that maybe is, you know, ruffling some feathers, that's usually rarely effective in the church today, even though it's clearly part of the dynamic that God says should be at work in the home and the church to help us all get grow and to have our rough edges sanded off by God through one another. But often it's not very successful because we really haven't cultivated those kind of habits in our own families and promoted a level of honesty and openness and that thus a degree of humility about who we are. We live in a society that's very competitive. Okay, and so then we become Christians, but we still are trying to compete. How much different are we than the Jews who, you know, generally think God's blessing is based on their how wealthy they are. And so the focus is to, by their own efforts, produce this material blessedness that then they can reflect back, then I must be godly because I'm so blessed, rather than see God looks at the heart. Any other thoughts on this point? Then Dr. Beakey says we learn from our children. How do we learn from our children in this text? What does Jesus say about little children? Not every child, but what does he say about people that are in the kingdom of God? I think clearly here at this point he's speaking about the inner circle, not the outer circle. Not a lot of doubts, not a lot of over complexity of doctrine, but clear, I'm a child, you're my father. Simple trust. Yes. There could be some of that. Ed's reading between the lines and yeah. Right, what's the logic of it? Yeah, why is a child's faith more simple than an adult's? Yeah, I think you're on to something. I think we're told to read between the lines, and just say we have to be extra careful when we do. I think you might be on to something. I mean, don't you find, I find it true that quite often, even as godly saints age, they do become more cynical. And sometimes even their patience or ability to hold back saying something that they might have been able to do in their 50s or 60s, maybe they can't in their 70s or 80s. They almost get rougher around the edges. I mean, some of it might be that they're to some degree losing some of their mental capacity and physical stamina. We are, you know, we are psychosomatic beings. We're connected. And so it could be some of the effects in there, but I think you're onto something. You know, things get more complex, don't they? And you begin to doubt God. And I think that's the beauty of seeing a simple faith of a young child walking with the Lord and loving Jesus.
Yeah. See? Yeah.
because we remember talking to Aunt Sue a few years ago how it exploded, and so we're more defensive. We're going to think twice. Our child just says, "They're going. We know you told this mom and dad where they're going. This is serious business." And sometimes they get it more than we do, don't they? Thanks. That's a good illustration. Yeah, I mean, that's why we learn from our children. And if we don't, you know, shame on us. We really ought to. And then we see how Christ blesses our children. He blessed them by embracing them. I think that's reminded me of Isaiah 40:11. Dr. Beakey may have mentioned that, where it speaks of Jesus taking the young lambs in his arms, bringing them home. The picture of when a lamb grows to be a sheep and a shepherd would pick one of them up, they'd usually pick them up over their neck. And the picture is of a small sheep, you can still carry them in your arms long distances. It's like a recovering sheep, wandering baby lambs. Those that are here and that are young. And he brings them in his arms and returns them to the flock. He lays his hands on them. Again, Matthew 19:13, I think he prays for them and he blesses them. We've got a picture of blessings in Genesis 49:28. Turn to that real quick. I believe this would be Joseph. Or Jacob, excuse me, blessing his sons. And in verse 28 it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them." And there is this Old Testament example of fathers blessing their children, particularly as their death approaches. On their deathbed, blessing their children. One other thought I have that I thought would be important. Last week we talked about the prodigal son. We said the prodigal son deals with two kinds of children born in the covenant. It deals with the returning prodigal. So it deals with a child that's here, comes out here, comes to his senses, is born again, and then is converted. Right? That's the younger brother. The older brother is here, and he stays here. This guy comes back, and he doesn't learn anything by his example. So that's the two examples. But there's two other types of children born here. Child that's here, and through regeneration, faith, and repentance, comes to saving knowledge of Christ at age, professes, and is saved. I mean, they're saved. And then you also obviously have sometimes the non-returning prodigal. Are there really any other options? Think about that mathematically. What else could happen? Right. So covenant, right. And then obviously, you got this, right? You got people that can do this, people that can do this, and then it can be a two-stepper, or it could be a one-stepper, right? Well, we're running out of time. Let me just pick one or two questions. Let's just remind ourselves, in what ways can we show our children that we sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you just tell me one thing. How can we show our children we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Right. how do we act like we do? Well, we can say we do too, right? It's not bad to say, it's not bad to tell somebody you love somebody directly. It's not bad to tell your children that you love your spouse. But ultimately, if you don't show it, it's not going to happen. I'll give you one. Do you love me if you treat my spouse poorly? We've got to love the church, don't we? We've got to have a zeal for the church. Jesus, you know, remember we read that prophecy of Christ last week in Psalm 69. The zeal of God's house ate him up. How about another one? Being willing to suffer for the Lord. Good. Yep. Zeal for, all right, love of the brethren, love of your neighbor as yourself. Right. Second great commandment. It is interesting when Jesus was asked the first, he wasn't willing to give the first without connecting it to the second. He wasn't prepared to separate the first table of the law from the second, but he said, I've got to take a cover both. If you're really going to be a worshiper of God, you do have to demonstrate the sanctity of authority, life, property, marriage, and possessions. Right. But that's, but you know, in some ways, all those commandments apply to them, because if you oppress them, you're really taken from you. You oppress them in labor wages, or you know, false promises of prosperity by politicians. How are the poor oppressed by charlatans like that? Lotteries, get rich quick schemes, and the whole system that allows for bankruptcy at times for not good reasons, abuses of credit card systems which end up costing everybody money, which kind of hurts everybody. I mean, this is a form of stealing. When thieves at Walmart aren't dealt with, you pay higher prices eventually because the system doesn't want to deal with them. So every time criminals aren't punished, it increases, and then criminals of capital crimes that are in prison and cost us $100,000 a year, and then just not caring about somebody like, again, I'd say the rich man and Lazarus. Here's the rich man, just like the elder brother, right? Never converted, so he never had an interest in the poor. He was sure he was blessed by God. He had a lot of stuff. And in fact, Lazarus, in here, he was the real wealthy man. He had the pearl of great price, the